European court agrees to hear chimp's plea for human rights. Read the Evening Standard headline a couple of years ago. A 36-year-old animal rights activist, Penny, trying to save an animal sanctuary in Vienna, said, "I'm not trying to prove he's human, only a person. Anyone who knows him, that's the ape, personally, can tell that he's a person." So not human, but a person. A serious attempt to bring chimps under a human umbrella. I have no idea how the story unfolded. I'd like to know the rest of it. Maybe one day I'll find out. But tonight we're looking at what is man. What is man? Francis Schaeffer, writing 40 or so years ago, said that modern man's problem is that, I quote, he does not know why man has any meaning. He is lost. Man remains a zero. Well, what does the Bible say about man? And, of course, by man, I mean man and woman, human beings, humanity. We mustn't overreact. We are creatures. We are created. We were made on the same day, the sixth day, as other animals. We are made from the dust of the earth, as we read in chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. So it shouldn't surprise us or alarm us when we are told that genetically we are close to chimps, and physiologically we're similar to pigs and dogs, and anatomically we're similar to apes. And all that the average human body apparently consists of enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron to make 1 medium-sized nail, enough sugar to sweeten 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash 1 chicken coop, enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches, enough magnesium to provide 1 dose of salts, enough potash to explode 1 toy cannon, and enough sulfur to rid 1 dog of fleas. That's an average body. Of course, some of us may be more or less productive, depending on size, but now, we feel somehow that isn't telling the whole story about man, but that kind of whimsical catalogue shouldn't really frighten us. It just confirms, rather than denies, the biblical account that we are made of the dust of the earth. But the Bible's also very clear. Man is unique. And people surely find this hard to get away from, even though evolutionism dominates the academic and scientific agenda. People can't get away from the fact, capital F, the fact of creation. There is a world out there that has come from somewhere. It bears the hallmarks of design. Man has what Francis Schaeffer has called mannishness, which is difficult to deny. There's something about you and me, something about the world we live in, that bears testimony to the fact that there is a creator, and to the fact that he is good, and to the fact that human beings are not like the other animals. And even when people intellectually deny God, they don't seem to be able to quite escape the reality of which they are a part. Because the trouble is, their logic, if they followed it to its conclusion, would take them to the unpalatable conclusion that we are mere animals, or even worse, just some kind of machine. And people don't seem to be able to live with those conclusions. They recoil from them irrationally, because they don't have any reason for recoiling from them, but they do. And so you still have this witness, even in people who deny God, to the truth that men and women are different. But then what is it? What is special about man as male and female? And 6 points this evening. The first will be the most fundamental. And they all begin with R, okay? And the first one is this, that we resemble God. we are said to be made in God's image, in his likeness. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Human beings are God's offspring and children in a way that other creatures are not. Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, calls Adam a son of God. Not in the same way as Jesus is the son of God, but Adam is described as a son of God. And so if you could have seen Adam and Eve, you would have said he and she resemble God. They reflect God, and in God's world they represent God. Now, this huge debate, of course, about in what ways they resemble God. Let me just simplify, just suggest some ways in which men and women resemble God. First of all, originally, holiness. As originally created, holiness. Perfect, without flaw. What's called original righteousness. There was that perfect reflection of the holy God in Adam and Eve as they were brought into being there in Eden. Holiness. Then there would be love. God is eternal love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternally loving. Self-sufficient. Not needing to create in order to have someone to love, because there were always three persons in the one God to love. And men and women reflect that in being able to love and receive love. There is justice. There is the fact that God loves righteousness. Men and women have a sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong, and a sense that right should be done and wrong should be punished. Where we vary enormously, of course, is where we draw the lines between right and wrong. And as the balance shifts from the idea of some absolute standards, God-given standards, then, of course, there is huge discussion about what right and wrong. But what you can't get away from is the fact that each of us has a sense of fairness, a sense that wrong should receive a just punishment, that right should receive a just reward. And then creativity. Birds make nests, they don't build temples. Birds sing songs, they don't compose oratorios, cantatas, symphonies. Beavers build lodges, but you don't find a Lord Rogers amongst the beavers to design beautifully and create. There's a difference. We know it was wonderful to see how animals do build things, but the idea of creativity, of things done beautifully for its own sake, is not amongst animals. So you've got those four basic differences. Now, what happened when Adam sinned? Well, one thing went completely, and that was holiness. And everything else was shattered. Man lost that original perfection, and everything else was shattered. The ability to love was scarred, and the sense of justice, the ability to know right and wrong, to do it in a true sense. Creativity. Everything else in the image of God, everything else was, as it were, like a smashed mirror. Holiness disappeared. And everything else was broken. But sinful man can still love, can't he? People can still love and still fight for justice, still create. There is still a sense of right and wrong. Men and women are still in the image of God. James chapter 3 verse 9, in speaking of the danger of the tongue, says this: with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And that's James writing in the New Testament. So it's clear that the Bible still sees men and women in the image of God, despite sin. But to see a man and a woman now is rather like finding the shell of a burnt out car, perhaps on the side of a road or in a field after an accident. You can see what it once was, but it's nothing like what it should be. It's like finding the ruin of a once grand home, a beautiful house. You can see the majesty that was once there, but it is the decay and the tragic ruin of it all that strikes you. That's men and women in sin. And so what then is a Christian? If you are a Christian, you are someone whom Paul describes in these words. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, he says this, that you were taught to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is Paul saying? He's saying this, a Christian is someone who you'll be taken back to what you once were. You're being taken back to that true righteousness and holiness, that original state. You've been taken back to reflect God. Now, it's not just like being taken back to what Adam and Eve were, for various reasons. But what Paul is saying is this, that in a Christian who knows Jesus Christ, that original, as it were, that original face of God, that the image in which you were made, is being put back together. Colossians 3:10, you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. That's what a Christian, you're being renewed in the image of God. Okay? You're being renovated, like an old house. There are innumerable television programs these days, aren't there, about renovation. Well, that's what a Christian is. You are a renovation project in God's hands. Paul elsewhere calls it being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Please take that in. If your mind, Christian, is not changing, if your mind isn't growing in knowledge and understanding, if your mind, if your thinking isn't changing and developing and as a Christian, then you're dysfunctional, actually, in your Christian life. There's got to be that transformation of your thinking. And the clearest picture of all is what Paul says in Romans 8:29, that you are being conformed to the likeness of his Son. Right? Conform to the likeness of his Son, because ultimately it is Jesus Christ who is the original image of God. He is the prototype. He is the one on whom all the created images are modeled. And it's through union with Jesus Christ, the eternal image of God, that you, a sinner, are being restored. That's what a Christian is. So I wonder if that accords with how you see being a Christian. Do you see being a Christian as just somebody who now comes to church, who does church, who you're putting on a religious aspect to your life? Perhaps, like me, you've spoken to people, or you've handed them a leaflet at the door, or you've invited them to something at the church, and they said, "Oh no, I'm not religious." And you feel like saying, "Well, actually, you are religious. You just don't recognize it. you're as religious as anybody. You're probably worshipping something else, but you're certainly religious. But to become a Christian isn't to add a bit of religion onto your life. To become a Christian isn't just to be forgiven, although that's the heart of it. It's such a wonderful experience. It's so essential. It's not even to start doing good works and to start serving the church. Well, that's a part of it. Do you see it? This wonderful vision that God has of renewing you in his image. That is, as it were, the panoramic picture that God has for your life, to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, perfected in Christ, as Paul says in Colossians. That's where you're headed, and that's the plan on which a Christian life is built. It's not to make you an angel, but to make you a truly human being. Someone who resembles God, represents God, reflects God. And how we should see people who are not Christians equally in the image of God. And the fact that people are in the image of God highlights the tragedy of what we have become in sin. Being in the image of God isn't something that cancels out the sin or balances the sin. So we say, well, people are sinners, but they're in the image of God, therefore they're not quite so bad. No, that isn't the way at all. They're in the image of God, and they're sinners, and the fact that they're in the image of God makes the sin all the more tragic. All the more tragic. Because of the height from which they've fallen. People need the gospel. And that's in Jesus Christ. So that's the fundamental difference, really, that resemblance of God, the image. But the second thing is this, that we are to rule. To rule. What is man? God's image, yes, but to exercise dominion. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Rule over the fish of the sea and so forth. Verse 28. Twice this is put, and some people would quite, I think, justifiably say this is actually a part of the image, but you can also look at it as what the image is to do. It is to govern. Sin makes us very bad governors. It makes us exploiters. It makes us greedy, cruel, rapacious, thoughtless for the future. But you see, Adam and Eve were put there to govern, to rule over the fish and the birds and the livestock and the creatures in God's place. They were placed in Eden and they were to work it and take care of it. Chapter 2, verse 15. God didn't put the first men and women in a study, the university, but in a garden. Look after it. Adam was to show his lordship by naming the animals. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He defined them, as it were. He was the master. So there is this governing role, which is right to human beings. We sympathize, I hope, with a lot that the environmental lobby is trying to do, but so often their presuppositions are quite wrong. There is nothing wrong in human beings being the governors of the world. That's what God calls us to be. What is wrong is sadly the way in which we do it. And what is Christ's kingdom? Well, it's to restore the rule of God over creation. Adam was to exercise rule as God's regent, God's representative. Christ is coming to restore the rule of God over creation. This is where a Christian comes in, because it begins with you. Has God got dominion over you? your heart, your life? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Jesus is Lord is the first Christian creed. Has the Holy Spirit borne fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit? One of which, of course, is self-control, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is to give self-control. And that self-control is, can you govern yourself now? Of course, in the power of the Spirit. Can you exercise self-control over your desires, your appetites, your impulses? So self-rule begins at home. And the more you reflect and resemble God, the more you are conformed to the image of Christ, the better you will be in control of yourself. The better you will govern yourself. This is what something at least of what Paul means when he speaks of the perfect man, of being conformed, being mature as a Christian. It's not that sinlessness is going to be achievable in this life, no. But a perfect man is somebody who has got this, or woman, has got this self-control, ability to govern their tongue and their thoughts and their heart and their lives. And so from that self-government, your dominion exercises over your work. You do your work well, and you do it for God. In your family, men in particular, you are to be the leaders, the heads in your family. You are to be showing something of a Christ-like reign in your family of kindness and justice and godliness. So rule is central to what it is to be a human being. Thirdly, reproduce. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Adam and Eve were to multiply. And whereas, of course, all the animals were to multiply, Adam and Eve were to do it in obedience, not just out of instinct. The earth is to be full of the knowledge of God as the waters covered the sea. The world is to be inhabited by the image of God. And how is that going to happen? Through Adam and Eve having children, and their children having children, and their children having more children, and their children having more children, as of course happened. Sadly, of course, sin had come in by then, so it wasn't how the perfection was intended to be. But you can see what happened. God, as it were, is to see his image spread out throughout the world. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. It's godlike to want to reproduce yourself. And although by no means in a fallen world is it possible for everyone to have children, of course, it's still normal to want to marry, have children, and even for children to be considered by and large a blessing. It's all part of being in God's image. And so the Old Testament, of course, is full of the idea that a large family was a great blessing of God, a quiver full of sons. Family life is good. And it carries through, of course. It is a blessing. Right into the New Testament. But we also have to say that it's not an end in itself. Families can become selfish, even Christian families. Whereas God wants the Christian family to be looking outward, the purpose of filling the earth was to subdue it. It wasn't just that we might play happy families, even godly happy families. What is the influence of your family in the world around it? What influence is your family having on your neighbors, in your schools, at your place of work, in your community? Right? It isn't enough just to be snug and cozy, nurturing your own Christian holiness. Certainly not your own material prosperity. And are you looking upward, thankful to God, because there is nothing that you have that you have not received? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Your influence in the world. The family of the church, of course, is to go forth and multiply, isn't it? To fill the earth and subdue it. The Great Commission to disciple all nations actually has its roots here in Genesis 1. To disciple all nations is the redemptive fulfillment and equivalent of this mandate to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. That indeed the earth will be covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Fourthly, rest. Rest. Chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. It's God's weekly space. But it's not just about one day a week. There is a future rest to which the seventh day points. Rest, in a sense, is the ultimate purpose of creation. Creation doesn't end with man, does it? It doesn't terminate with man. Man is the last work of God. But after work comes rest. Creation week terminates in rest. Rest, your final destiny. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of this. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, says the author to Hebrews, writing in the New Testament era, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. There remains then, he says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's a final rest, a resting from all your labors. A rest that is an eternity without sin, without suffering, without death. But an eternity that's far more important than what it's without is what it's with. And that eternity is with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with him, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rest, that is man's ultimate destiny. Fifthly, man is responsible. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Having placed Adam in the garden, God commands man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God speaks to Adam and he prohibits him from one thing, eating a certain tree. If he eats, he will die. And to die is not to cease existing, To die is to be cut out of the loving presence of God. It's to live. It is to continue to exist under the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. That spiritual death is a physical death, which will happen to Adam centuries later when his body and soul are separated. There's eternal death for those who die physically unreconciled to God. Spiritual, physical, eternal death. And so in a sense here, man's destiny is in his own hands. What does Adam do? Well, he sins, doesn't he? He doesn't need to. He and Eve don't need to eat from that tree. They've got everything else they need. They have. There's no pressure on them at all. But they sin and they die spiritually. You see, there's no other creature to whom God speaks with a command. That's the point, really. There's no other creature called to obey God. There's no other creature whose eternal destiny hangs on his or her response to God. And so that's what we mean when we say man is a responsible creature. It's in the context of responding obediently to God's commands. Love him, trust him, and out of that love and trust, obey. It was failure to trust that led to Eve and then Adam disobeying. If you love the Lord, you will obey him. You're responsible to God. We looked last week at the passage in Acts chapter 17 where Paul is preaching the gospel to pagan people in Athens, and he comes in at the end of his message about God the Creator and warns them that there's going to be a judgment. That God will judge the world on a day that he has set by the man whom he has appointed. And he's given proof of all this by raising him from the dead. He's teaching these pagan philosophers in Athens that they are responsible, accountable for their lives. And you and I are accountable. Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed it? Have you responded to it? Have you received the gospel? Well, then are you seeking to live a life of growing obedience to God? So man is responsible in a way that no other creature is. In a sense, this is man's greatest glory. But also, because of the way we have disobeyed God, it's our greatest shame. And the final point to make this evening is we are people who relate. Who relate. In the last part of chapter 2, you have the creation of Eve. From the side of Adam, he has not found a helpmeet suitable to him from amongst the animals. And so Eve is created, in the memorable words of Matthew Henry, not from Adam's head to rule over him, or from his feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to be equal to him, to be under his arm, to be protected by him, to be near his heart, to be loved by him. And so God makes Eve. And uniquely Adam was made by God breathing the breath of his nostrils into the dust of the earth. And uniquely is Eve made. So that without her, Adam is incomplete. She's made from his side. And this relationship of Adam and Eve in marriage is to be quite different from anything that other creatures would have. Yes, other creatures have partners, mate. But human marriage was to be something much more, very, very different. It's to be the union, or you might even say the reunion of Adam and his side. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And marriage, again, is not just for Adam and Eve's happiness, it is for God's glory and God's service. It's not just, or primarily even for human companionship. It's for the service of God. It's to be outward looking. But there's something else here too in marriage which reminds us not just about Adam and Eve either. You see, Adam at all times is a small picture of Jesus Christ. At all times he is a type of Jesus Christ. At all times the first Adam is a pointer towards the last Adam. The first man is a pointer towards the second man, Jesus Christ. And no more so than here in the picture of marriage, because it is Jesus Christ who is the true husband of his people. Marriage is a picture of the true relationship between Christ and his church. Paul makes that very clear when he writes to the Ephesians, chapter 5. He's giving advice to husbands. He speaks of loving your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And he goes on to say, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. So Paul there is looking at the relationship between Christ and the church as really as the perfect marriage. So what is man? What is man? Well, look at Jesus Christ. Look at those 6 points I've made. Who resembles God other and better than Jesus Christ? Who rules himself, the world, as Son of God, as the mediator, his people's hearts, more perfectly than Jesus Christ? Who reproduces? Who causes his people to be fruitful spiritually? Multitude who no man can number will one day be the seed of Christ in glory. Who knows perfect rest like Jesus Christ, having completed his work, now enjoying not inactivity, that really isn't quite what rest is all about, but perfect fellowship with his Father in heaven, even as he governs his church? Who was perfectly responsible but Jesus Christ? perfect in his response to God, perfect in his obedience, glorying in obeying his Father, glorying in doing his Father's will, completing his work at the awful cost of the cross. And who is the perfection of relationship but the heavenly bridegroom, the heavenly husband of his people, the church? What is man? Look at Jesus Christ. Look at him. The Son of Man. The perfect man. And in the new heavens and earth, all his people, his purchased bride, will perfectly reflect his image and be with him. Just make sure that you know him. That you are married to this man. That eternity with him will be your destiny.